right? So the song that we just sang together comes from Psalm 24, King of Glory, and we're going to start in verse 7. And again, a brother read this at the Lord's Supper this morning. And verse 7 reads this, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." Now, where are the everlasting doors? I heard it. Heaven! Right, heaven! That's the gate we're talking about here is the gate that goes into heaven, okay? So the psalmist is saying, and this is prophetically, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." In other words, you know, gates, you guys think of like old castle gates, like the big portcullis would come down and the drawbridge. Okay, lift up that portcullis, open the way in. "Be ye lift up, O you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Verse 8, "Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Woo! So we get this idea of a victor. The victor is entering through the gate, and the city, so to speak, is celebrating the entrance of its victorious king. You get the picture? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 9, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And you say to yourself, wait a second, psalmist, didn't you just say that? That's verse 7. Wait. Verse 10, "Who is this King of Glory?" This is a second entrance. Who is this King of Glory? It's not the Lord strong and mighty in battle. It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And so we get this amazing picture here of the victor being entering in through the everlasting doors. The victorious king is entering the city, and the city is celebrating its victorious king. First entrance. The second entrance. I'm sorry, I get all a little excited. The second entrance, that same king is coming through those everlasting doors. And the city, once again, is lifting up and celebrating his entrance. But his title's different this time. He isn't the King of Glory. He isn't victorious in battle. That's already happened. He is the Lord of hosts. Well, who are these hosts? A host is a big group, right? Who are they? It's us! You get it? It's us! Acts chapter 1. Don't turn there. Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, 40 days after his burial, ascends back into heaven. He is received up in the clouds and into heaven. First coming in. Heaven, God receives the one earth rejected. And the King of Glory, the one victorious over sin and death, enters through the everlasting gates. And the city of heaven celebrates the entrance of the Lamb. But time has passed. And there's another entrance. Because that same King, that same victorious one, comes back. You guys remember this portion? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What are we waiting for as the church? We're waiting to hear a trumpet blast. We're waiting for the King to call us home. And he will lead us into the place that has been prepared for us. And he will now no longer just be the one victorious in battle. He is the Lord of hosts as he gathers to himself ones out of every tribe, in every tongue, in every nation. Amen?
Amen?
King of Glory. King of Glory. Great song. I've never heard that before. Thank you for sharing that. And now back to our regularly scheduled program. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. I rushed out of the house late this morning. I forgot my wallet, and I forgot my glasses. Now, I always keep spare glasses in the car, so this is one of the spare sets. If it looks like my glasses aren't sitting right, it's because my head's crooked, okay? Oh, it's so good to be here, saints. Let's take a moment and open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your Son. We thank you for the pictures that your word paints for us. Father, that we thank you that your Son is the King, victorious in battle. We thank you that he has conquered sin and death, and that because of that, we have life and hope and peace. Lord, we look forward so much to the day when he will call us unto himself, and we will be part of that host that is welcomed into the eternal city. Lord, we just thank you so much for that. We ask now that as we look into your word, that by your Spirit you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we would see your will, your desire, and as we will study your doctrine laid out before us, that we would understand it, and that we'd go forth from here and have the strength through your Spirit to live it out. We thank you again for the time before us. We ask your blessing in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My goal this morning is to look at the first 12 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's see how far we get. I'll try not to do any more commercials. Now, if you've studied through the book of 1 Timothy before, it is sometimes referred to as one of the pastoral epistles. And sometimes we can get an idea that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are kind of written just to elders. Those are elders' books, and the rest of us don't really need to spend a lot of time there. That is bad thinking, okay? All Scripture is given for us all. It's all profitable. So if you've studied through 1 Timothy, one of the words that comes out repeatedly is the word doctrine. It's actually the word doctrine appears more times in the book of Timothy, which is pretty short, just 6 chapters, than any other book in the New Testament. So doctrine, that word doctrine means what? Teaching. Yeah, teaching. Instruction. And I think there's going to be used twice in the passage we're going to look at this morning. In what's being communicated is this is God's way of doing things. Right? This is a poor example, but it was the best I could come up with. None of us, I hope, would ever say you're looking for a job and you sat down with the person who was interviewing you and you said, so what is it exactly that you would have me do with this job? And the person would respond, don't know. Well, how am I going to know if I'm successful or not? And the response is, no idea. You see, God hasn't done that to us, right? He has given us his instruction, his doctrine, so that we would know exactly what his will is, and that we would, it's written for us, right? So there's no guesswork. Now, the wonderful thing is that in the revealed word of God, there are some areas of wonderful liberty. There's great breadth in that. One of the things we can think about is, what are the doctrines concerning the New Testament church and how it should meet? It's the guidelines in Scripture. See, you guys meet at 9, which I got to tell you is not how they do it in heaven. Okay? See, I was brought up in an assembly that started at 9:15. That's how it's done in heaven, right? Now, that's just silly, right? We're given liberty. We're given a whole bunch of liberty. The Lord's instruction to his church was to remember me. Remember me as often as you break this bread and drink this cup. As often, right? We figure out, we're given liberty to figure out how often we're going to do that. And then there's other areas that are very, very specific the Lord gives instruction in. And we won't get into all of that this morning, but as you study God's word, his doctrines are revealed. Some of them are broad, some of them are narrow. It behooves us to study them, though, right? Because we don't ever want to get to the place, because we're going to get to the place, of standing before the Lord and say, I didn't know that's what you wanted. And his response is, well, I wrote it down and gave it to you, right? So here we are in Timothy chapter 6, and what's happened up to this point, I've like excited myself out of breath here this morning, I'm sorry. Instruction and doctrine has been shared about different relationships, different topics. Chapter 1 talks about grace. Chapter 2 talks about prayer and women. Chapter 3 talks about elders and deacons. Chapter and widows. And chapter 5. And we come here to chapter 6, and it starts out in a very interesting way. So let's read together verse 1. Let as many servants or bondservants, the Greek word there is doulos, are as under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Anyone here have a job that you report to somebody? You have a boss. Anyone experience that ever in their life? Actually have a boss? Okay, all right. So there's a level at which we ought to be able to relate to this, right? For as many as are servants, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor. That word worthy means price or value. That word honor means reverence or respect or regard. And that word all doesn't mean some. It doesn't mean most. It doesn't mean a little. Count their own masters worthy of all honor. The question that I ask myself as I read this verse is, how do I relate to those in the secular world, even, who are in authority over me? Do I treat them with all honor? Okay, maybe I treat them with all honor to their face. How do I treat them with all honor when they're not in the room and I'm with the four or five other people who also report to that same person? You see, Scripture is really clear here, right? I mean, there's no wiggle room. There's no ambiguity. It doesn't say just treat the ones who are decent and nice to you, the ones who are good bosses, the ones who aren't incompetent or mean or who have wild mood swings. I've worked for those kind of guys. It says treat your own master, the one you work for, regardless of how they treat you, with all honor, with all honor. Pretty straightforward. What's at stake? Why would we do that? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And that word blaspheme means to be spoken evil of. It's just amazingly simple and straightforward here, isn't it? Do I understand? Do you understand? Do I live in the reality of this, that my attitude towards those in authority over me and my treatment of them directly affects theirs and others' idea of God and his doctrine? You know, in another portion of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, we're called ambassadors for Christ. If you're here as a believer this morning, you're an ambassador for Christ. What does an ambassador do? Well, he or she represents the country that they're from, the government that they're from. How do you represent God and his doctrine to the ones who are in authority over you? I found this passage terribly convicting. I don't remember who said it, not that it matters, but he was not a believer. He said it's, in regard to Christianity, he said, it's not their Christ that I have a problem with, it's the Christians. Right? How are you and I presenting the name of God and the doctrines, the teachings of God, the revealed will of God? How are you and I presenting that? In a very simple mission field of the place where you're employed. verse 2, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren." And so again, this is written in a time where there's this whole slave master thing going on, and we won't get into the rightness or wrongness of that, but it just was. That was just a reality at the time. And the closest thing that we have to compare that to today is the employer-employee relationship. And so the teaching here takes another step, saying if you are a believer and your boss is also a believer, what should that relationship look like? Well, in this particular portion, it's saying that the employee should not take advantage of the fact that his boss is a believer. There shouldn't be an attitude of, well, he's a brother or sister in the Lord, he's got to forgive, and I'll give him something to forgive me for. Yeah, that should not be the idea. That should not be the attitude of heart. Contrary, it should be, but rather do them service. And the idea behind this is work even harder because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. The idea is behind this, they're part of your family. They're part of your family. You should be motivated to work even harder for them. These things teach and exhort. Now, we have chapters and verses, numbers in our Bibles, right? That stuff's not inspired. We're all good with that, right? So when Paul here says these things teach and exhort, he's really not just talking about verses 1 and 2, but all the way back to probably verse 1 of chapter 5 is being referred to. But here's another little slice of God's doctrine to his people. The way you do your job, and most of us have one, and the way you relate to those in authority over you in your job has a direct reflection on the name of God and the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have some responsibility there, don't we? Man, there's too many things to draw from that probably would get me in trouble. But I have believers, friends, one of whom, he has a hard time being under anyone else's authority. And it's dogged him his entire life. And because of he's gone from job to job, working for both believers and unbelievers, and the same thing keeps happening over and over again, he runs up against the authority of the someone over him who said, please do it this way. And he says, no, I want to do it this way. My way's better. You know, we're not talking about there can't be room for conversation or discourse, but at the end of the day, part of our submission to authority over us is quite frankly to honor the Lord and to represent the church well. We need to, and I don't know if you're in a place where that's an issue. I hope it isn't. But if you're in a place where there's a hard person to work for, that's a matter of prayer. You know, however many days a week you work, Lord, give me an opportunity to make you look good. As hard as that may be, give me an opportunity to make you look good today, that the doctrines of God would not be spoken evil against. Because here is the one consistent factor through all of these experiences. When you or I fall short, somebody, and it's usually the boss, will be there to say, I thought you said you were a Christian. Ah! Right? That moment of weakness, that moment of frustration, somebody remembers that you're a believer. It's simple, right? Just because it's simple to understand doesn't mean it's easy to do, right? Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and the Greek here is other teaching. If anyone teaches something other than this, and consent not to wholesome words. That word consent means to won't draw near or assent to, won't come alongside these words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever the Spirit of God prompts the writers of the New Testament to use the Lord's full name and title, again, something's being communicated here, the importance of it. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these words are coming with the full authority of the Son of God and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Again, there's that word, the teachings of godliness. If you have the NIV, I think that reads the teachings that promote a godly life, that the doctrine according to godliness. Verse 4, it's going to tell us something about the one who will not consent to wholesome words. Verse 4, he is proud. Or your Bible may read, he is conceited. The Greek word there is typhoo. Typhoo, we get the English word typhoon from it. It literally means to be wrapped in a cloud of mist. Interesting imagery, isn't it? To be wrapped in a cloud of mist. That's what it means to be proud. Wrapped in a cloud of mist. Huh. What does Scripture tell us about those who are proud? It says a lot, actually, but the one verse I want to call your attention to, you don't have to turn there, is 1 Peter 5:5. God resists the proud. God resists the proud. And the idea of the one who will not consent, and the idea of the one who is proud here, is the idea is drawing up battle lines. Even in modern times, it's still done. You deploy your formation for battle. And the text is saying, if you deploy mentally, so to speak, spiritually, your forces to oppose what God has said, God will respond the same way. He will oppose you. He will array his forces to oppose yours. Now, who do you think is going to win that fight? Right? The one who resists the teachings of Scripture, the revealed Word of God, the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is proud, knowing nothing. Strong words. The Greek there means he has no understanding. The one who sets himself against the Lord has no understanding. But doting about questions and strifes of words, that phrase, doting about questions, the Greek there really means having a morbid fascination with. So having a morbid fascination with pointless questions and reasonings. Strifes of words, it really means, another way of translating that is wrangling over trifles or trivial matters. So someone who is proud, who opposes the plain written word of God, who has a morbid fascination with trivial matters. This is the result of their arguing or their questioning or their conversation. It's not good. It's six things. The first thing here is envy. The result of this is envy. Envy is desiring to have what somebody else has and wishing they didn't have it. I think we've talked about this before. Envy may not seem like a big deal, but Pilate knew that it was for envy. The chief priests and the elders conspired to murder Jesus. That's where envy leads. The result of this is envy. It's also strife. contention or arguing. Railings, that is speaking badly of someone. Fourth thing, evil surmising, wicked suspicion. Wickedly judging someone else's motives. Coming to some sort of conclusion about why they're doing what they're doing or saying what they're saying. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Perverse disputings. It means useless occupation. If you have the NASB or the ESV or the NIV, there should be something there about constant friction. Constant friction. A little bit more modern of saying this is someone who always has an axe to grind. My hope is I'm not speaking about anyone in this room, but in my 50 years now, and a good chunk of that as a believer, I have come across other believers who, no matter how long it's been between the last time I saw them, whether it was a couple of days or a couple of years, I can pretty much guarantee after we've exchanged a handshake and a hello, what topic is going to come up? I've met brothers, and again, I'm not trying to throw a hand grenade in the room here, right? But I've met brothers who every time I've seen them have said, do you know, we need to do something about the fact that we use leavened bread at the Lord's Supper. Or the version of the Bible the speaker uses, or anybody uses, or blah, 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 blah. Pick the topic, right? And that axe just keeps getting ground and ground and ground and ground. Every opportunity. And it seems every person they speak to, they grind on whatever it is they got a bug in their pants about. There are some things that need to be sorted out. All right, there are things that are not trivial matters that need to, I get that. But there are things that are causes of division and strife and friction in the family of God that just ought not to be. They just ought not to be. You know, I was one of those people at one time. I was one who caused friction. I was one who ground an axe. I was one who caused division. Not good. Not good. I just encourage you, saints, to ask yourselves, does anything I'm hearing from 1 Timothy chapter 6, does this in any way describe me so far? Because if it is, I need to repent. And I need to stop. Perverse disputings. This useless occupation. This constant contention. This grinding of an axe. It's indicative of men of corrupt minds, which means there is a destructive way of thinking. It's just it's not an edifying way of thinking. It's not a building up way of thinking. It is a destructive, it's a tearing down way of thinking. Right? It says this, man, there's no punches pulled here, right? Destitute of the truth. Destitute means to be robbed or to defrauded, to no longer possess. No longer possess the truth. And then finally, this last condemnation is that those who go down this path suppose that gain is godliness. That gain is godliness. And there can be some idea that that's financial gain. The NLT translates that part of the verse, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. And certainly, we've seen evidence of that in the world that we live in. We don't have to look very far to find examples of that. But there's another way of becoming wealthy, and that would be that idea of gaining influence over others or gaining a following. Is the grinding of that axe, is that pursuit of these things, is this morbid fascination with some pet trivial subject, is there just behind that an attempt to gather around you a group of people who just agree with you, or at least say they agree with you, to get you to stop talking to them, right? The expressed response to this person in verse 5, and if this may not be in your Bible, if you don't have a King James, most of the modern translations use a different source text. Don't include this part of the verse, but it's here in the KJ. It says this, from such, withdraw yourself. From such, withdraw yourself. If you have the NIV or the ESV or the NASB, that isn't in there. But it's in the King James. From such, withdraw yourself. That is consistent with at least four other places with the instruction from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, talks about those who do this kind of stuff. It says, to the saints, mark them, understand who they are, and avoid them. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, to withdraw yourself from everyone who claims to be a believer but then acts disorderly in their life. What does that mean? It means don't hang out with them. Don't make yourself part of their life. If they're not walking with the Lord, do not attach yourself to them in any way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, talks about those from such to turn away from, literally turn your back on. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, talks about, again, the one who will not consent to wholesome words. And Paul says this to Titus, you can have a conversation with this brother once, and if he doesn't respond, you can have a conversation with him twice, but if he still doesn't respond after the second time, it says, quite frankly, reject him. Have nothing to do with him. Why? And, you know, isn't the Christian family all about love and inclusion and, you know, warm, fuzzy hugs? There comes a point at which the willful disobedience to the revealed word of God is unhealthy in your life and misrepresents the name of God and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And this idea of, and I don't know if it's, you would call it shunning or having nothing to do with, the idea behind it is first, that the name of the Lord Jesus would not be blasphemed. Second, that you would not be contaminated by whatever this thing that's going on. And thirdly, that there would be no fracture. There'd be no damage to the body of Christ. My parents, my dad, who is now with the Lord, he grew up in Phoenix. And he grew up there in the 30s and 40s. And he remembers polio was still a problem, right? Dr. Jonas Salk had not come up with the polio vaccine, which I think happened in the early 50s. And during the summertime, there would be outbreaks of polio in the country. And when there was someone who was diagnosed with polio in a household, the sheriff would come with a big sign that said quarantine and literally nail it to the front of the house. Nobody was allowed to go there. Why? Well, for the good of the community, that the disease wouldn't spread. Now, we say, oh, goodness, that violates all sorts of, you know, freedoms of whatever that we have in our... Oh, this is America. For the good of the community, there was a quarantine sign put up. The instruction's clear. Have nothing to do. From such, turn away. Saints, we are called upon to act with discernment and love towards one another. And behind all this would be, hopefully, the idea that this one who now has been grinding their axe and having this morbid fascination with something trivial, but that it's divisive, they would, as they become isolated from the church, come to new wisdom. No longer be destitute of the truth. Would, as the Spirit of God works in them, come to an understanding of evaluating where they are and what they're doing and repent and ultimately be restored. Lights back on. Look at that. Genius. Thank you, brother. Verse 6. Verse 5 ends with that idea that those who were in this mindset, those with perverse disputings, these men of corrupt minds, they suppose that gain is godliness. In verse 6, Paul, through the Spirit, flips this around. But godliness, or godlikeness, godlikeness. Now, what is in a practical sense, what does godlikeness look like? What's being talked about when we talk about godlikeness? Well, what do we know about God? God is light. God is light. 1 John chapter 1, right? And in him there is no darkness. There's a holiness about God. Holy. He is sin apart, right? So, in a practical sense, what should godliness look like in the life of a believer? Holiness, right? 1 Peter, be ye holy, as he quotes from the book of Leviticus. And I'm not preaching a life of sinless perfection, okay? My personal belief is, as long as I have any bit of my old nature still in me, I cannot live a life of sinless perfection. Perfection is reserved for heaven. But there ought to be as little imperfection evidenced in my life as possible. And that only comes about through humility and submission to the Spirit of God in us. That is what I believe. Okay? That is what I believe God's Word teaches. God is also love. Right? So if we're talking about godliness, how in a practical way should my life be godlike? Because I'm not omniscient, I'm not omnipotent, I don't have those attributes of divinity, right? I can't do that. But I can live my life as holily, if that's really a word, as possible. And I could be someone who is loving the way God is loving, selflessly giving to others for their benefit, right? But godliness, godlikeness, doing those things with contentment is great gain, is wonderfully worth it. That word contentment means sufficiency, sufficiency. And time is flying by, so we won't take the time to look at it, but there's this great example of Genesis chapter 33. If you want to jot it down, verses 9 through 11. If you remember the scene, Jacob is coming back having gone out, and he's gotten his two brides and he's bunch of children and a huge, huge amount of cattle. This is after we had that ugly scene when he deceived his brother, Esau. You guys remember this? Vaguely. The last time Jacob saw his brother Esau, he was running for his life. His brother wanted to kill him because of what he had done to him, right? The conspiracy. Well, Jacob is now coming back, and he has two wives, and he's got 12 kids, and he's got this mob of cattle with him. And he knows his brother Esau is coming to meet him. And he's afraid for his life, is what he is. And so he sends groups of animals out in front of him, and then he sends out the concubines with their children. He loves them, but you know. And then he sends out kind of his first wife, who, you know, she's wonderful. She's given him the most kids. But then he has his beloved wife and her son last, right? And these groups are meeting Esau. You guys remember the scene? And finally, Jacob and Esau meet each other. And Esau says to Jacob, "Hey, what's the meaning of all these flocks that you sent ahead?" You know, Esau has become, in the intervening years, he's become very successful on his own. He's become very wealthy. And Esau says this. He says, "Brother, you don't have to give me these gifts." He says, "I have enough." And in the King James, it's the word enough. And he says to Jacob, you keep your things. You keep your things. I don't need your stuff. And Jacob says this to him. And unfortunately, in the King James, it's the same English word. He says, "Brother, you don't understand. I have enough." But it's a different word in Aramaic. It's the same in English, but it's different in Aramaic. And what Jacob says, see, Esau says, "Brother, I have enough." Jacob says, "Brother, I have everything." You see the difference between enough and everything? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Saints, the idea that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have not just enough, we have everything. And living in that reality, it's independent of circumstance. Paul would write in Philippians chapter 4, "I know what it's like to live abased, and I know what it's like to live in abundance. And I've learned to be content," same word, "in either circumstance." Knowing that having the Lord Jesus in your life, you have everything, that is of immense value. That is great gain. And being in that place, even as we talked a little bit about the Lord's Supper today, that place of peace, that place of contentment, that's of incredible value to your life. And then there's this great teaching to illustrate that point of why it's so important to be content in the Lord Jesus. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." I went to a memorial service yesterday for a wonderful brother. He's 97 years old. He's in the Lord's presence now. 97 is a long time. We all come into this world naked and screaming. We come into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing of the world, none of the world's stuff. "And having food and raiment," verse 8, "let us be therewith content." Again, different form of the same word. Let us be content. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and ruin." You guys ever watch the VeggieTales? Anyone ever seen the VeggieTales? All right. And if you've seen VeggieTales, this is not a commercial for VeggieTales, because some of them are really good, and then some of them I'm not too happy with. But there's this one called Madame Blueberry, and it teaches this wonderful concept that's in the scripture. And at the beginning of a VeggieTale cartoon, there's always this interaction between Bob the tomato and Larry the cucumber. And if you haven't seen this, you got to go to YouTube and check this out, because it's pretty funny. And so in the Madame Blueberry one, Larry the cucumber is really obsessed with getting stuff for his their toys. And he says, "Well, once I get this one, then I'll be happy." And Bob says to Larry, is that all it's going to take for you to be happy? And then Larry stops and he thinks, and he lists off a whole bunch of other things that, well, actually, there's these other things that. And so Bob says to Larry, "Larry, how much stuff is it going to take for you to be happy?" And Larry pauses for a moment. He goes, I don't know. How much stuff is there? And then the video goes on to, you know, the main character, she's obsessed with more. More. I want to have more. And it follows where craving for more eventually takes her. They that will be rich, notice the verb, that will be. Those who want more of the world stuff, whose obsession is with the world stuff. Those who will be rich, it goes this way. They fall into temptation. Now, if I try to organize my life in my mind, and I try to set aside all the stuff, all the temptations that come from me wanting more, I'm still left with a reasonable pile of temptation to deal with. I gotta figure that's enough as far as things that tempt me without adding to the burden of temptation. Why would any of us willingly add to the things we're tempted by? Am I the only one here who's ever tempted by anything? Anyone else deal with temptation? It takes energy, right? It takes energy. It takes solemn moments when the Spirit of God whispers in your mind and goes, what are you doing? And a verse comes back, or a conversation comes back, and you're like, oh, man, that's sin. I was right on the verge of it. Wouldn't it be great to not have to do that exercise? Isn't that a better way to live? Those who will be rich add to their temptations. Wait, it gets worse. And a snare. Do you guys know what snares are? They're things that you get caught in, that you can't get away from. That's how snares are designed, to catch something so that it can't get away. Does that sound like something you want to be involved in? And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. That word hurtful is the only place in the New Testament that it's used. And the idea is this: a craving desire for that which is forbidden. I'm not asking for a show of hands. You ever have a craving desire for that which is forbidden? You might be dealing with that today. Do you want to add to that? Look at where this goes. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. That word destruction could also mean ruin. Ruin and perdition. Miserable waste. He's talking to believers here. Talking to believers. Sobering thought, isn't it? That instead of being content, saying, I have everything I need in the Lord Jesus, and I have clothes on my back, and I have a warm place to live, and that is enough as the Lord has provided for me. Now, I'm not saying don't try to be successful, and because everybody showed up. We ought to work hard. But I'm also not saying there's a success gospel. I'm not saying the Lord will bless you monetarily and physically if you're nice and good for Him. That is not what I'm saying. But all believers, to carry forward a good testimony for the name of the Lord and His doctrine, should ought to work hard and try to be successful, but not to get wrapped up in success. Understand what I'm saying? The Army used to have a great slogan, be all that you can be. It's a great slogan. That's a godly principle. The Lord wants you to be all that you can be in Him. In Him. And that idea of being content, that the Lord Jesus is enough. Because if you go down the path of craving more, if you go down the path of wondering how much stuff is there, before I'm going to be happy. That leads to drowning. Powerful imagery. Drowning in ruin and a wasted life. And I know I've used this example before here at Bristol, but I'll use it again. If you don't believe me that you can have a saved soul and a wasted life, look at Lot. That's what happened to him. He sold out for wealth, and it ruined him and his family, ultimately. 2 Peter says he was a righteous man. Verse 10, for the love of money, not money itself, that's a misquoted verse, right? For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Have you ever pierced yourself? How am I doing on time? It's almost over. I'm a lousy carpenter, right? But I'm too cheap to pay anyone to do any work in my house, so I do my own, you know, fix it up stuff. So I was reframing a room and up in a corner, and I was trying to put a stud up, and I had my, you know, cordless drill. Cordless drills are amazing, right? You never want to pound a nail again after you get a cordless drill. And I'm trying to line this, you know, 2.5-inch long screw to shoot through this stud. And you guys, I'm sorry if you're squeamish, because we're going to go there anyway. It slips, right? And so it's got a Phillips head screw on this cord, and it slips off the head, and it goes right through the webbing of my left hand. You know, and you're standing there for a moment. That really hurts. And that is really unnatural. I pierced myself. You know, I've been really, really careful ever since that day driving screws, right? Why? Because I don't ever want to pierce myself through again. What does the text of the word say? That idea of loving money, loving stuff. In 1 John, we have that idea of the love of this world. If you covet after that stuff. And see, here's the weird thing. We are immersed in this thing, right? We are immersed in it. We can't walk out of this building without seeing advertisements. There's some of us here who are probably going to watch a football game later this afternoon. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe you guys aren't into that. I hate the commercials, right? I find some of the commercials just intensely offensive. It is like every woman in America, the only thing she thinks about is how shiny her hair is. That's the only important thing in her world. Really? You see, getting hung up, coveting after, going for the things of the world, they don't lead any place good. Ultimately, you will pierce yourself through with many sorrows if that's the path you go down. You know, the Holy Spirit is really making this as plain as it possibly can be. So there's the negative side. There's the bad side. But, verse 11, but thou, O man or woman of God, flee these things. Flee. And it literally means to turn around and get away from. Flee these things. So run away, move away from those things, this self-centeredness, this desire for more, this I want the world's success, but instead follow after or pursue relentlessly is the idea. Follow after righteousness. What is righteousness? It's very simply put, it's doing what God determines to be right. Again, I hate to rely on cliches, but WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? He would do righteousness. He would do the thing that's right every time. Pursue, relentlessly pursue righteousness. Godliness, we already talked about that. That is what you should follow after in your life. Faith, what is faith? What is faith? It's a word we use all the time, right? What is faith? Somebody give me a good definition for faith. Ron.
Taking what God has revealed and following through with your whole life.
Amen. If I can simplify what the brother just said, it's acting like what God said is true. That's faith. It's acting like what God said is true. Love, the word again is agape, selfless, not inward focused, outward focused. God is an other focused God. Do you understand what I mean? He's focused on others. Philippians chapter 2. You want to read that beautiful passage talking about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for the word others in there. Right? Where are we? Patience. That word actually could be translated long-suffering. There's things we're going to have to wait for the Lord to bring to pass and be patient in those things. Meekness. Meekness, strength under control. Strength under control. Which, another way of putting that is, not every opportunity when things are out of kilter is for me to raise my voice and grab someone by the lapels and tell them what is right. Right? Meekness. Meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Fighting is an action. Right? Fight the good fight. It implies struggle. It implies struggle. You know, acting like what the Lord has said is true in a world that hates and has rejected him is going to cause you pain. And the pressure is to not want to fight. The pressure is going to be to not fight but to surrender, to go along with. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. What does that mean? It's that simple concept of understanding this world is not my home. This world is not my home. You know, another aspect of that is, I'm sorry, I'm gone late. Sickness and disease and tragedy is something that exists not just in the unbelieving world, but in the believing world. And I'm so glad to hear that Kayla, her cancer is in remission, and there's a good chance she's going to be okay. And we praise the Lord for that. But the truth is, we should praise the Lord if he took her life, because he's a loving God anyway. In either case, he deserves the praise and the glory. And sometimes those are hard things emotionally for us to grab onto. But lay hold on eternal life. Kayla's life is hid in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that, because regardless of what else happens, her eternity is secure. Seriously, the worst thing that can happen to me is that I die. Big deal. My life is hid in Christ. Now, I want everybody to be healthy and to live a long life and to reach 97 or over. That'd be great. But God is still good, 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 and loving if that isn't true. And I'll tell you what, it's hard when you're standing next to the bed of a 17-year-old girl or a 2-year-old child whose life is in jeopardy and say that and mean it. It's hard. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. What does your profession look like? What does the testimony of your life look like? Keep it good. Keep it good. That's what the following verses encourage and exhort saints to do. Thank you. I'm so sorry for going over. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your love and your goodness to us. We thank you that you have left really simple plain instruction for us Lord, we confess that day to day and moment by moment, sometimes we struggle with even the obvious stuff. Lord, help us by your Spirit to live it out. Oh, Lord, we desire that your name and your doctrine would not be blasphemed by the way that we act. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, if there's a change that needs to take place in their life, that you would both convict them by your Spirit and lift them up and empower them to make the change they know they need to make. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would not get sucked in to the mentality, to the thinking of this world that we live into, but that we would indeed lay hold on eternal life and live our lives like this world is in our home. Lord, we thank you that in you and in you alone, we have not just enough, we have everything. We thank you again for the time that we spent this morning. Be with us now as we part and go our separate ways. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.